Food was good. Service was excellent. Wish Joseph would serve me at home like he served me here. Just kidding. We are in Luke, book of Luke. Like I said, there's still a lot of sickness going around. Kim called this morning to say she was under the weather, so still that stuff happening. Luke chapter 4. Now, we spent about two or three weeks, maybe more than that, on the temptations of Christ here with regard to the Mount of Temptation. We'll move on from there. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for the book, and we thank you for the examples you've given us. We're settled that these words are pure and that you've said what you intended to say. We're so glad that Jesus Christ withstood these things and gave us an example, Father, but more than that, we're glad that he gave us power by his death, burial, and resurrection, Father, for us to have victory in the end. We know we chose the winning side. We know the devil only has so much power over us. And Father, we don't challenge him, Father. We don't really want to fight with him. We're so glad that you won a victory for us. I pray you teach us now, Lord. We have need of that. We're not very smart. Lord, we often are proud and not very humble either. I pray you'd help us as we embark upon the Word of God this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to just pick up in verse 14 again. We've covered this, but make sure we have context. The Lord, three times it is written, it is written, it is written. The devil had to leave. The great temptation of the Lord was over with regard to the Mount of Temptation, of course. In verse 13, the devil departed from him for a season. So we talked about a lot of that last time, where it's never completely done until you're completely done. And your sins are going to come back and revisit you in the sense of the temptations and challenges. And if you were fortunate enough to defeat smoking or drinking or some such sin immediately in your young Christian life, there will be probably a dozen or more other things that come back, and you'll still struggle with those things. Those are called temptations in the flesh. But verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit," talked about that, "unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Again, to not iterate everything, but one more time here, it's interesting that, you know, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, we know Jesus Christ was working miracles and such, but interestingly, coming in the power of the Spirit, verse 14, off the Mount of Temptation, he is not, it doesn't say that he's healing and raising the dead and healing lepers at this juncture as he goes back home to his, basically his hometown. So his power and the glorification and all had to do with his teaching. We talked some about that teaching last time and spent quite a bit of time with that. Verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth." Again, this is hometown for him, where he had been brought up. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." So he had been brought up there, and he's back among his home, his kin and his friends. And in case you didn't know, we'll talk about it in a minute more. Now, that doesn't always go the best for the prophet. People know you very well, and they remember strange things. I'm 50-something years old, and I go home to Texas, and people still remember me as if I were 18 or 20. So some of the nonsense I did at 18 that somebody knows about, they don't think now. They don't stop to think, well, this guy is 30-plus years older. It's strange that way with people's memory. And so, you know, here is somebody like Brother Engelbert. Mark Engelbert pastors in Door County, Wisconsin. He was raised in that town. Furthermore, it's very rural, very small. The natives there are Belgian, who reportedly are very stubborn. And so Mark has just labored there for years and years and years, and not a lot has happened. It's just hard for the prophet returning to his own country among his own kin. I've always thanked the Lord that Steve Schwenke's from here. The Lord called him to Texas to pastor. I'm from Texas. The Lord called me here to pastor. It would have solved a lot of traveling if he had just called Steve to pastor here and me to pastor there, but instead I'm glad it worked out this way. Because I go home, and I don't know if I can pastor those people. Anyway, back to verse 16. So as his custom was, so as customary for him, as by the way it was with Paul, to go into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and to teach there and read there. It says in verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. That's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And he's going to quote here in a second Isaiah 61. We'll turn to Isaiah 61 here in a little bit. But and he starts quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and part of verse 2. Now, what I wanted to point out to you here for a second, and most of you are pretty well aware of this, for what it's worth, Jesus Christ, the prophets, the apostles, and whoever else in the Bible cited the Bible are entirely unlike your modern scholars and your modern radio teachers and preachers. Never one time did any prophet or apostle or Jesus Christ use terminology like modern scholars do. Like, now in the Greek original, it really means there is no place in the Scripture that Christ quoted where he cast doubt on the Scriptures he was quoting. It's the Bible's bereft of that stuff. Now, I'm not saying that it didn't say that there would be wolves that entered in. I'm saying that as far as the orthodoxy of our day is concerned, who are always running to the original Greek or the original Hebrew, which they don't have, or whether they are going to some scholar who cites the original Greek and original Hebrew. I just want you to understand that when you're reading the Bible, you never find that in the Bible at all. Jesus Christ was not handling the original manuscript here. I hope you understand that. If there had been an original manuscript of Isaiah the prophet, I'm pretty sure it would probably be in Jerusalem. It certainly wouldn't be in Nazareth. My point is, here he is reading something that is not the original manuscript. Now, there's no question about the superiority of those Masoretic scholars that and the scribes that kept together the Scriptures and took great care. There's no question about that. I'm just saying, Jesus Christ never, ever, 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 and nor did the apostles and nor did the disciples or prophets cast doubt on what they were reading to the people. That is something that's new to our day. Just for your information. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, and it would not have been the original manuscript. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and this is what he cited. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Now, there's more on that in a minute. But notice, this is pretty much the constitution for what the Lord Jesus Christ said his first coming mission was. And we'll talk more about first versus second in a second. But notice, this is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He turns to Isaiah 61:1 and said, this is about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, just take that for face value's sake. To preach the gospel to the poor. Not to give money to the poor. Not to preach an eternal welfare state to the poor. Not to set up a privileged, eternal underclass, the poor, but to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not denigrating charity. I'm not denigrating people being kind to poor people, but there's more than one kind of poor in the Bible. Actually, there's poor in spirit as well. And he says, whatever else is the case, he said, I've been called, I've been anointed, in fact, to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, I have no qualms, and nobody should, for a missionary going to the Sudan or Nigeria or somewhere where they don't know how to grow crops and teaching them how to grow crops, as long as they're preaching the gospel. And that's the deal, is the gospel's the first thing. Jesus Christ said, I was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, not just give them food, not just meet their medical needs. I have no qualms about medical missions or flight missions or anything like that, somebody going to help somebody build an orphanage. But if you build the orphanage without preaching the gospel, you're wasting your time. And it's not a gospel mandate. That's not what a missionary does. Just so you know, I've rubbed shoulders with other mission type groups for a long time because of the basketball thing, the mainstream Christianity that's kind of involved there, and their kids go on missions all the time in the summer and stuff. More often than not, the missions that most Christians go on, and the missionaries oftentimes are the same thing, where you have, you know, kids that pack up and go to, well, our kids are going to Puerto Rico or Haiti or somewhere like that. More often than not, they don't go to preach the gospel. It's more like a cultural exchange. They don't do what our kids do on missions, which is go and put out the gospel. Now, that's kind of the standard that we have here, because, I mean, y'all are going to spend, help your kids or back up your kids or pay the balance for the kids, you know, $300 or $400, and you're paying a total of $500 or $600 or $700, maybe more, to send kids to Mexico or Puerto Rico or whenever. And for them to just go and have a cultural experience is not the goal. That's neat if you can take a vacation and go tour Switzerland and feel the culture. That's all cool. But a mission, if it doesn't involve the gospel and the Word of God, what is it? It's not the gospel. It's not a mission. So that's part of it. Verse 18, he says, I've been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, we know that Jesus spent a great time healing the broken-bodied as well. And, of course, that is the issue with his signs and miracles, his messiahship, and the first coming, the apostles' era, that sort of thing. But he didn't say he sent me to heal the broken-bodied. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, there's a difference, right? And there's a difference between dealing with somebody's spiritual needs and dealing with somebody's physical needs. And physical needs are legitimate, and they should be prayed for. And if you can help somebody, help somebody. And if you can pray and get the Lord to help somebody, help somebody. But still, the brokenheartedness is the issue. People just have a hard time with the priorities, don't they? Back to verse 18. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. To the captives. Well, what kind of captives are they? You know, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, go to Ephesians 4, that was one of the things that he did, was freed the captives. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? But it said in verse 8, that when he ascended up on high, that is, when he was resurrected from the dead and ascended, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. You were captive under the law. You were captive under a curse. You were captive and dead in sins. You were captive in death, spiritually. You were captive under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abideth on them that believeth not. You were captive, and he delivered you. He delivered the captives. verse 18. To preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Now I know that he also dealt with physically blind people, there can be no question. But go to John chapter 9, there's another kind of blindness that he deals with, and there's a blindness that the Lord doesn't heal. John chapter 9, and if you will, down into verse 39. Now, he heals this guy that's blind from his birth. The Pharisees don't like it. And so the Lord comes back later and finds him to talk to him. Asks in verse 35, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" We discussed last time what that Son of God means. Verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." So it's me, he says. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, in light of that, "For judgment." Now notice, "For judgment I am come into this world." It's amazing how misunderstood Christ's first coming is, isn't it? I mean, yes, God so loved the world he gave. That much is true. There can be no question that the Lord Jesus Christ loved his fallen creation enough to come and die for it. There's no question. But who in mainline Christianity believes that Jesus Christ came for judgment? Not many. That's not the first thing that would come to mind. That's not how they would answer a multiple choice question. But he says in verse 39, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." There are people that see but are blind. There are people that think they can see, that think they know, and they're blind. And if you remain in a place where you think you know and think you're not blind, you're blinder than any of the rest. Look down in verse 40. "Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." And the idea there is, again, it's haughtiness, it's pride. The Pharisees never did fully receive Christ. They never did accept him. They expected the Messiah to come on their terms and check in with them first and consult with them about how he should do things. And he was not inclined to do that. He's God. He's the boss, not them. And so he shows up and they're saying, "Oh no, we see, we understand, you should follow us." He said, "No, if you saw, you would have no sin. But now that you think you see, your sin remains." So it says back in Luke chapter 4 then, in that light, recovering of sight to the blind. Now, you can remember back, surely, to when you were lost. I hope you can. You ever stop and just reflect on your mindset today? Maybe for some of you, it's been a long time. Reflect on your mindset today compared to then, and how you looked at different things then as compared to now. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it a profound thing? God opened your eyes. I mean, I remember my dimness when I was saved as a 10-year-old boy, but still backslidden for those years I was in college. And I had sense enough to know that I should go to the Bible for answers. But at the same time, I was nursing my sins. And I would go to the Bible and read a passage and still not understand. Now I go back to those same passages that I was reading and staying confused in. It is perfectly clear. It is perfectly simple. But it's amazing the change in the mindset, because now you can see. And so when you stop and get ready to talk about the Muslims who are dangerous, and you say, "Well, nuke them till they glow. Let the Lord sort them out." People just have a little compassion because they're blind. I mean, they're really blind. I'm not saying that we should just give them their way the way that the state, the country is doing it. I'm saying You're talking about really blind people. It's easy to develop a callous towards Catholics because they are so idolatrous, because they are so wrong and so unbiblical. But you've had enough experience to be able to see that they're also really, really blind. And some of the blindness is that they want to be, I understand. But blind is blind. And it's a blessing to have the light. It's a blessing to be able to see. Let's go back to verse 18. The recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. I bet you were bruised before you got saved. I bet you were pretty bruised up when you got saved. Did he give you some liberty? Well, yeah, I did. And then he said, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that's his conclusion of his first coming mission. Now, if you will, go back to Isaiah 61. I hope most of you know this by heart. But there's a remarkable lesson here in how the Lord handled the Scriptures that you need to take careful account of. We are told, and we cite often, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. What? Rightly dividing the word of truth. There are things that belong to us by promise that don't belong to other people in time. Simple stuff. There's Old Testament stuff that does not apply to a New Testament Christian, right? I mean, when the Lord set up the Sabbath days, he specified this is a Jewish ordinance. It's for the Jews. So therefore, we do not do anything with a Sabbath day. Saturday for us is Saturday. And a Jewish holy day is their holy day, but it's not particularly holy for us, right? He gave Abraham circumcision. To my knowledge, it does not matter. In fact, I know for a fact it doesn't matter in the least whether you have your baby son circumcised or not, because that's law. Now, my point in saying that is because if you didn't have your kid circumcised under the Abrahamic covenant, that kid was not in the covenant. That kid was spiritually in trouble, right? If you didn't keep the Sabbath, they stoned a guy who picked up sticks on the Sabbath. If you worked on the Sabbath day, you were in deep trouble. It's not the case anymore. Because we what? We rightly divide the words of truth. Flies into all sorts of things. It has to do with the secrets of why we don't emphasize miracle healings and tongues and all the charismatic stuff. It's because that belongs to a different dispensation, right? With that said, notice what Christ did here. You will read, if you notice Luke 4:18, that's where he starts. He starts in Luke 4:18. Isaiah 61:1 matches Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Right? Comma. Now notice in Luke chapter 4 verse 20, the Lord stops at the comma, and the Bible says he closed the book. Now, he stopped there. What's the rest of the verse 2 say? And the day of the vengeance of our God. That's the second coming, right? The Lord Jesus Christ divided at the comma, stopped reading, closed the book, and started making comments on the Scriptures there. He divided between his first coming and his second. Now, we know that because we have Luke before us. I wonder if you can do that with the Old Testament, where the Lord has divided things for you, your understanding, but you don't have an example of it in the New Testament. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. It's a remarkable thing that the Lord allowed that comma to represent what has now become 2,000 years of history. That comma represented 2,000 years of history. But Christ rightly divided. He knew the difference between his first coming and his second. And, ladies and gentlemen, we have to. So with that lesson, back to verse 20 of Luke chapter 4. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, obviously, that what he didn't read after the comma was not fulfilled that day. He said, obviously, what I've just read is fulfilled this day in your ears. So again, there's a division there that you have to be able to make by understanding where those divisions should be. And that's really what a lot of what we're all about here with the Word of God. Look down in verse 21, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So there in verse 22, gracious words proceed forth. We studied last time how he spake with authority, as not as the scribes and Pharisees of his day. They also said that he spake with great power. Now he says there the gracious words. Hopefully, you know where the gracious words of Christ are. Interestingly, those gracious words are often in very close connection with something else. And I hope that you can divide, say in a preacher's sermon, the gracious words from the reproofs, the one side of the sword from the other. Because look at this. He speaks gracious words to them in verse 22. And then what? Opens up a controversy immediately. Verse 22, 23, 24, 25. Opens up the issues, and we're going to see it in a second, of the Gentiles getting the gospel. It's an extremely controversial subject. I mean, it is it's a major controversy. I'll show you in a second. I mean, they're willing to kill somebody for just talking about opening the gospel to the Gentiles. So he follows these gracious words where everybody's agreed, this is wonderful what he's saying, with a controversial thing back in their face on this Gentile thing where in the end, they're ready to kill it. I hope that you're able to divide when me or somebody else, Brother Darling or somebody else here, or Brother Peacock or Brother Keck or whoever else comes in, gets up and preaches for a while on something hard like sin, something controversial even, and then comes along and lays down balm graciously. I hope you can divide the gracious words and take those, where at the same time you have to take the controversy as well, right? Keep on going, I'll show you what I mean. Verse 23, and he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And so he's acknowledging that he's done some miracles in Capernaum. He's now in Nazareth, his homeland, his home country. He's teaching right now. He's not doing miracles there. And so he goes on to say in verse 24, he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." That's worthwhile for you to remember. That's why the Lord sometimes doesn't leave a Christian or a missionary or a preacher at home. He takes him to another state or another part of the country or another land, because it's just a fact, according to him, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country among his own kin. I'm glad I don't minister to my cousins and uncles and aunts. I really, really am. I go back and I go, "Oh, thank you, God, for not calling me here," in all seriousness. Anyway, verse 25 now. Again, they've just commented on these extraordinarily gracious words that have come from his mouth. And then notice what he immediately turns around and does. Verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land." That's in 1 Kings 17, by the way. "But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Okay, now that Sidonian woman was a Gentile. Okay? So Jesus Christ follows these wonderfully gracious words with an extraordinarily controversial issue and gets everybody mad. Because he not only mentions her, but notice verse 27, he follows up with a second example. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, that's Elisha, the prophet. This is 2 Kings 5. And none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. Again, the key, another Gentile. And all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. So they go from, oh, what gracious words this man has spoken, to, we should kill him. And I'm very serious when I say that, because notice some things. We skipped some passages there I wanted to show you. Look in Acts 22, remind you about them. Acts 22, this Gentile thing was such a horrifically controversial thing. Remember over and over again, in spite of his graciousness in healing blind and sick folk on Sabbath days, there was always a contingent of people that were complaining and ready to do something horrible to him for doing it on the Sabbath day. So again, you go from this thing of, oh, what gracious, powerful, authoritative words, what wonderful teaching we've heard, to immediately being mad at him because he brought something up they didn't like to hear about. Look in Acts 22 and notice just how controversial this thing was. Acts chapter 22, and I believe it's verse 21. Acts 22, 21. Paul is defending himself before the crowd as he's been captured at Jerusalem, and he says, when he's giving what, you know, the Lord told him to do, notice verse 21, he said unto me, Christ said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. He said, I saw Jesus Christ, I got saved, and he spake these words to me, I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. And they gave him audience. The crowd was quiet and gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should live. So again, I mean, that's how controversial the Gentile issue is, and Christ brings up the Gentiles twice, gives two examples of the Lord could have gone to anybody in Israel. Instead, he chose the Zidonian widow, and secondly, he chose the Naaman the Syrian. Those are both Gentiles. And so following up with these wonderfully gracious words, he immediately flies in their face with something that's horrifically controversial, so much so that they're filled with madness. Go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Apparently, they're a kind of a schizophrenic crowd. In 6:11, it makes them mad again. And in that case, in 6:11, they were filled with madness. So filled with madness, filled with wrath. And they what? Verse 29. This is the guy that has just spoken these gracious words. It was wonderful. The illustrations, the poems that he used. Oh, it ministered to my soul. Let's kill him. Verse 29. And rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They're trying to kill him. They're trying to kill him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. That's kind of an understatement. How do you do that? You're surrounded by a mob. They're pushing you out of town. They're going to push you down the hill. So you'll die. And he, going through the midst of them, just left. What happened there? Did he disappear visibly so they couldn't find him? Did he freeze frame them so they're stuck? And he just walks out? I want to see a replay. There are replays I want to see in heaven. I want to see the Tachmonite take on 600 men. And I don't care how bloody it is. And I want to see what happened here. I want to see when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. He's bound hand and feet. Did he float out? Did he hop out? What happened here? He can't walk out. He's bound. I want to see a replay. Anyway, but he, verse 30, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And of course, this is followed up in various occasions to remind you that yes, Christ died for our sins. He made them mad for lots of reasons. I mean, the Sabbath, healings, all those sort of things. In the end, they killed him for what he preached. They killed him for what he said. Your Bible-believing forebears in Christianity were killed for what they said. They were killed for what they were. And the key was what they said. They would not get baptized the way the Catholic Church said they should. They would not admit the Catholic communion after the Catholic manner into their lives. And so they kill them. It was really for about what they said. Look in John chapter 8. John 8. And over again, this is illustrated in the Lord's life, 8. 59. This is the passage where the Lord tells them that they are of their father, the devil, and proceeds to tell them that he is, that the I am, you know, I am the I am, and so on. So down in verse 58, Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, to a Jew, that is equal in his mind to Christ saying he was God. I am. And it is. That's what he said. Notice verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So going through the midst again. I don't know if there was a action movie, a foot chase through the temple, or if the Lord just did something and just walked out. I'm not sure. Like I said, a replay would be fine one day. I'll wait till after the judgment seat of Christ, then I'm going to ask for a replay, just so you know. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. Came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine. And once again, we reviewed this last time. For his word was with power. It was unusual, I mean, non-existent for them to hear the word of God taught with power the way he did. Now, obviously, none of us are Jesus Christ, but we do have the same spirit he had. Christ's spirit lives in us, right? And if you believe the book and are preaching the book with graciousness and humility, there is no reason that you cannot speak and witness with power. It says there in verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine. Don't underrate doctrine either, by the way. I was just looking the other day, studying something else, and over again, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, those passages that warn you about the latter days, I forget how many occurrences, I think like 10 or 12 in the two books. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. You're supposed to know doctrine. You're supposed to be occupied at some level with doctrine. So they said, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. There is no reason for doctrine to be boring. When we stand here and talk to you about the nature of God, the personality of God, the things that you apparently enjoy hearing, that's doctrine. Doctrine is not always dead. Doctrine is not always false, Calvinism and such things like that. Doctrine is just the truth. It's just character traits of God that we're speaking, doctrine. Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice. He had a spirit of an unclean devil. You hear of familiar spirits, unclean spirits, devils. Here it kind of puts them together so that you know that a devil is unclean. Okay? Using another term, a devil is filthy, which brings to mind 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. and an admonition that we receive here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having come through a passage on separation from the world and touching not the unclean thing, notice verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Okay, I can think of some filthy things people do with their flesh, not just a matter of needing to take a bath. But notice, filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now that devil was called unclean, and therefore he was filthy, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that tells you that sometimes what you hear on the radio or whatever is not accurate. You're going to have issues with spirits. Now, we're not going to go into it this morning because I don't have time. If you're saved, the Spirit of God not only dwells in you, but is sealed inside you until the day of redemption. You have the Spirit of Christ. Can you, as a Christian, come under influence of an unclean spirit or a devil or whatever? We'll discuss nomenclature next time, what you call those things. And I've got a little bit more of a study to do on it. But suffice to say, if there were no issue with spirits or the devil for Christians, then why are we warned so often to be careful? You say, well, a Christian cannot be devil-possessed. I agree with that statement to a point. Before you were saved, the devil possessed you. You were his child. You were in bondage to him. Then you chose Christ and got saved. And so he released your bonds and your cords, like we talked about last week, and you're saved now. And so he defeated the devil for you, correct? And so the devil does not possess you. But then I start studying my Bible, and I notice that in the Word of God, that folks that were troubled by devils, the devil oftentimes were given control of certain portions of their lives. In some cases, it had to do with their blindness or whether they could hear or not. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that blind people and folks that can't hear are demon-possessed, but I'm saying that sometimes in the Bible that was the case. You should be able to recognize that. Okay. What happens, for instance, if I yield my tongue often enough to the devil? You think the devil will ever use my tongue against my will? Like when I get really mad and lose governance of my tongue, you think the devil might step in and say that? I say that. Well, what just happened there? Well, he took over that member. Have you ever had thoughts that you admit as a Christian you shouldn't have, and you still thought them anyway? Because you were mad or hurt or bitter or resentful or wounded, whatever. Okay, was that the Holy Spirit? If it wasn't the Holy Spirit, then what spirit was it? Seems to me that there's a point to be made for what you yield to the devil, including your feet, your eyes, your mind, your tongue, and your hands, and where you go and what you do, and your habits. It seems to me that if you yield these members to the devil often enough, and it kind of becomes habitual, and you're, I can't think of the word, your inhibitions are lowered and you're not as concerned anymore about what you might be yielding to, is it not reasonable that the devil will step up and use these? What are addictions anyway? Well, I know there's drugs and stuff like that, but when somebody gets a gambling addiction, they call them today, what is that? That's a guy that's defied his conscience so often and gambled and gambled and gambled. So now the devil says, let's go to Hinckley. And the guy gets in the car and goes to Hinckley. What is that? That's a guy that's yielded his members. What about a guy that just can't control or doesn't control what he looks at? I know there's an issue with cigarettes with nicotine. I know that's a drug addiction. I understand that. I understand a morphine or a heroin addiction. Those things are physiological, at least in part. But come on. pornography, gambling, that sort of thing, that's different. Now, sin's binding. And if you yield those members often enough to the devil, you think that he won't take them and use them. Well, I don't know if you want to call that demon possession. You can call it what you want. You can call it chocolate chip cookies if you want. But the effect is the same. You're still yielding your members. And maybe you don't want to use demon possession because maybe that gives somebody else the wrong impression. I don't know. I do use it and then explain what I mean. But suffice to say that if you yield your members, the devil will take control of those members. And the devil is filthy. And these devils are unclean. They're filthy. They never leave you cleaner than when you began. I think we're agreed on that. Any questions or comments? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed.